You guys have your Bibles, open with me to Matthew chapter 7. And we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And for tonight, we're looking at verses 13 to 23. But I'll read all the way to verse 27. This is actually the conclusion, the concluding section to this sermon. So let me start reading for us in verse 13. Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word now, we recognize that this is a hard passage. This is a serious passage, one that we really have to be honest about and take to heart. And so I do pray that as we listen, Lord, you would help us by your Spirit to recognize this as truth, to recognize that this is you speaking into our lives and that you call us to listen. And so give us ears to hear, convict us, encourage us, help us to see Christ and the gospel, even in a hard passage like this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A few years ago, Netflix introduced this new feature that they called the Play Something button. And actually, it was later renamed to the Surprise Me button. Any of you remember that button or you've seen that before? Surprise Me. And it was in response to a very common phenomenon, which I'm sure that many of you have personally experienced yourself. Say it's like a lazy Saturday night, and so you sit down on your couch, and you are intending to have a nice, chill, relaxing movie night. And so you open up Netflix, right? And you scroll, 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 and you're like, why are there so many Korean dramas, you know, on this thing? And you keep scrolling, and you realize, like, after all of this scrolling, that you've been scrolling for way too long, and you still don't know what you want to watch. And in fact, I read that the number was 19 minutes. Okay, 19 minutes the average person spends just scrolling on their streaming platforms before they pick something to choose or choose something to watch. And by the time you settle on something, you take a peek at the clock, and it's like 10 p.m., which is late for old people like me. And you just realize, okay, maybe it's like just time to turn off the TV and go to sleep. Right, like so much for that nice and chill and relaxing movie night. And so Netflix came out with this thing that they called the Surprise Me feature, and users could click on this button, and based on your prior viewing habits, based on this algorithm that they created, some random show or some random movie would just start playing instantly. Right? You didn't have to choose anymore. Netflix would choose for you. And they've actually since discontinued that because it like never got off the ground. People didn't actually use it. But for the purposes of our illustration, I bring that up because I think there is something that is just inherent in human nature that often makes it hard for us to choose. Right? We are reluctant to commit. It's hard for us to make a decision, and that might be due to various reasons, especially in our day with things like the internet. Maybe it's the seemingly endless amount of options that you were given. There's even a word for that. People call it choice overload. Like, there's literally thousands of titles that are available for you on Netflix that you can choose from. Or maybe it's because you feel like you want to just keep your options open, right? Like, you don't want to commit to something, or maybe you don't feel strongly enough about something that you feel like, okay, this is like what I would choose for myself. And often, when we are reluctant to choose, when this happens to us, the stakes are pretty low, right? Like, if you have a hard time choosing where you want to eat, all that's going to cost you is just you're going to loiter, right, for extra long. Or if you don't choose what you want to do, like, you're just going to end up wasting your time. The stakes are relatively low, but other times the consequences might be more significant. If, for example, you don't ever figure out what major you're going to study, then that's going to affect the amount of time that you spend in college, right? That's going to affect your job prospects in the future. Or if you just perpetually church hop, you never choose one church to commit to, that is going to affect your community, right? How quickly you get to know people and your own spiritual health. Well, we see this same idea when we look at our passage tonight. And as the Sermon on the Mount comes to a close, we are presented with a choice. And remember, as we've gone throughout this sermon, we said that this Sermon on the Mount is about what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus, what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And Jesus has said that unlike the scribes, unlike the Pharisees and the religious system of that day, this kind of person pursues this righteousness that is both inside and out, right? One that comes from the heart. And throughout this entire sermon, Jesus has given us pictures of what that looks like. It's a wide range of things. You take sin seriously, things like anger and lust. You demonstrate integrity with your words. You love your enemies. You are not a religious hypocrite. You pursue heavenly treasures over earthly treasures. You judge other people rightly, and you are slow and gracious in pointing out their sin. You are prayerful and trusting in your heavenly Father rather than anxious. You do unto others what you would want done unto you. And now, having put all of that in front of us, Jesus says you need to make a choice. You need to decide. This isn't just good moral advice for you to just like ponder and analyze. You need to decide what you're going to do and how you are going to live. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, we see God confront his people and do the same thing, right? He brings his people to this sort of crossroads. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Israelites, they are finally ready to enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Moses says to them, I have set before you life and death, right? Blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring might live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. Or similarly, in Joshua 24, Joshua tells the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. And that's what Jesus does in our passage. And specifically in this passage, he sets up this choice that we must make using four different pairs of contrasts. Right? There's two ways, the broad and narrow. There's two teachers, false and true. There's two pleas, your words and your deeds. And there's two foundations, the sand and the rock. And notice that in each of these, there are only two options. Right? There's only two choices. And I think when we hear that, we kind of bristle at that because it might seem a little bit too absolute, right? It seems a little bit too limiting or too black and white. We think to ourselves, can't there be a third option? You know, like, why can't there be this middle way that isn't as extreme as these other two? And Jesus says, no, there's only two options. There's a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death. And those are the stakes. You must choose, and you must choose wisely. Now, we're going to spend 2 weeks in this concluding section, so we're not going to cover all of this at once. But for tonight, we're just going to look at verses 13 to 23. It's the first three pairs of contrast. And the idea that I want to focus on, as you can see from the title, is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you don't have to make this choice, or that someone else can make this choice for you, or even worse, Don't deceive yourself into believing that things are good, that you've made the right choice, when in actuality you haven't. Right? Don't deceive yourself into thinking you're right with God when you're headed toward life when you're actually not. I mean, each of these illustrations is an example of deception. And this deception ends in destruction. And Jesus wants to guard us from that tragic end. And so we'll look at this in three different parts. Point number one, don't be deceived about the demands of discipleship. Look at verse 13 again. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So this first pair of contrasts here in verses 13 to 14 is two gates, right, or two ways. And they represent these two demands of discipleship, right? These two pictures of what we might think it means to follow Christ. And on one hand, you have this wide gate, you have this easy way, and there's kind of some interpretive debate about the relationship between the gate and the road, like which comes first. And I don't think we have to worry about that too much. The point is that this gate, this road, is wide. Right? It is comfortable. It is spacious. It's not restrictive, but it's inclusive. At this wide gate, there are hardly any rules. There are no boundaries. This kind of discipleship, it doesn't require much of you. Right? You don't need to put in effort. You don't need to make any sacrifices. You don't have to change or leave anything behind. Just bring it all with you. Right? Do as you please. Live as you want. Make God fit into your life. And even as you listen to me describe this sort of wide gate in this easy way, I'm guessing that there might be certain examples that come to your mind. And maybe you think of those from other religions, those people who say, you know, ultimately all roads go to God, right? So like, why stress out about it? Or maybe you just think about the friend who just kind of lives however they want, right? They just do however, whatever they want, indulge in anything without any regard for consequences. So maybe those are the kinds of examples that come to mind. But it's not just those kinds of people, right? There are self-professing Christians walking along this road as well. Right? You have the person who thinks they are right with God because one time they prayed a prayer, or because they maybe show up to church on a Sunday and they give little or no thought to God at all for the rest of the week. You have the person who thinks that they can worship God, but also worship money, or worship their career, or relationships, or pleasure, even though Jesus says in this very sermon that that is impossible. And because this way is comfortable and easy, Jesus says that those who enter by it are many. It is popular. It's well-traveled. And everyone starts on this road. And even right now, most people are still walking on this road. And the scariest, most dangerous part of it is that everyone who is on this path thinks that they are headed in the right direction. Right? Everyone walking on this wide road thinks that they're going to heaven, that things are good, that they are right with God. But what does Jesus say here? You're not headed toward life, but you're headed toward destruction. On the other hand, there is the narrow gate. And Jesus says that the way is hard. And if you look at these descriptions, right, basically everything about this gate, everything about this road is the opposite of what we just described. It is narrow. It's small, right? It's easy to miss. You don't have to, or you do have to look for it, to find it. You don't just stumble upon it by accident, right? It's narrow, meaning that you enter this gate alone. You go one by one. You don't go together with a crowd like your Christian family or friends. And because it is narrow, it demands that you leave some very important and valuable things behind. You can't bring everything with you. It's hard. You are subject to struggle and persecution. In fact, if you read the parallel account of this in Luke chapter 13, Jesus says that you must strive to enter the narrow gate. And that word strive, the Greek word, is the same word for the word agonize. Right? You must agonize to enter this gate. Jesus says that those who find it are not many, but they are few. And it's not because Jesus turns people away, right? We just saw last week, or in last week's passage, that those who seek, that they will find. Those who knock, it will be opened. But rather, those who find it are few, because most people are unwilling to walk on this road. that they would much rather choose that one, that easy one over there, right? The more comfortable one, the less costly option. I think of the rich young man in Matthew 19 who, when Jesus told him, hey, you need to sell all your stuff if you want to follow me. It says in Matthew 19 that this young man went away sorrowful, right? Because he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to follow the demands of what Jesus asked of him. And so when you think about this description of the narrow gate, of this hard way, does it match up with your personal experience of the Christian life? And don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about having some sort of like martyr complex where like you have to, you know, just intentionally pursue persecution or poverty or whatever for no reason. I think you can go wrong in that way. But in what ways have you followed maybe the world's definition of discipleship rather than Jesus' demands of discipleship? I mean, look at what Jesus says here, right? He says, the Christian life, it is inherently hard. He said himself, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. I mean, that is a hard thing to do, right? To take up your cross every day. That is a costly sacrifice to make, to deny yourself, to forsake your sin and everything that would get in the way of loving Jesus. He says, give that up, right? Deny, die to that. Fighting sin, pursuing holiness is a tiring and it is a lifelong process. And of course, there is great blessing, there is great joy and reward and satisfaction in following Christ. It is worth it in the end, right? Praise God for that. Matthew 13 says that the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure that is hidden in a field. And when someone finds it, right, in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy that field. It is worth it to follow Jesus. But still, the Christian life is inherently hard. And there's no getting around that. You don't just casually coast along when you follow Christ. And similarly, Jesus says that being a Christian is going to be unpopular. And we saw this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Jesus says, you are salt and you are light. And what is distinct or what kind of defines those things is you are distinct, right? That's something fundamental to being a Christian is you are different from the world. You must be different. And yet so often we work so hard to fit in and we want to be well-liked. You think to yourself, okay, like I know that I should stand out, but like not too much, right? Like I don't want to be weird. I don't want people to think this of me. I mean, if you think about it, pretty much all of these descriptions of the narrow gate, of the hard way, are some of the common objections that you will hear against Christianity today. Right? People will say, you know, being a Christian, you're so narrow-minded. Like, you are so exclusive. It's so restrictive and demanding. It is so strange and out of touch with reality. And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't deny any of that. Right? He says, yeah, that is exactly how it is. But there's really only one thing that matters. Right? As narrow, as difficult, as unpopular, as constraining as this narrow gate is, it leads to life. It leads to life. That's really the only thing that matters. The difference between these two gates, these two roads, is literally a matter of life and death. It is where you will spend eternity. I mean, it is that serious. Does that offer you some perspective when you are tempted to choose between the comforts of this life over the costly demands of following Christ? I mean, everyone in this room is on one of those two paths. Which one are you on? Secondly, don't be deceived by false teachers. Verse 15. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. So, like we just talked about, right? On our own already, like we are sinfully inclined to want to walk on the wrong road, to want to go on this wide, easy path, thinking that it will lead to life. Like we would rather keep living our own lives the way that we want than to submit to Christ, than to take his call to discipleship seriously. Here in verses 15 to 20, Jesus shows us that there can also be influences that are outside of us that can deceive us. And here he's talking about false teachers, or he says specifically false prophets, right, in verse 15. And you can just think of a prophet as anyone who claims to speak on behalf of God, right? False prophets, false teachers. And Jesus warns that these false teachers, they are dangerous and they are deceptive. In verse 15, he says that on the outside, they come in sheep's clothing. So they don't advertise themselves as evil, but as good, right? Their message might actually sound kind of right. They might know how to use the same kind of vocabulary that we do. Maybe they're even extremely gifted. They can draw a large crowd. But in reality, Jesus says that these people are ravenous wolves. And we see this same kind of language in Acts chapter 20. As the Apostle Paul is giving his farewell to the Ephesian elders, he says that, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves," right? They come from within the church, "will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Right? That's what these wolves do. They come in and they try to lead people astray. And if you've been with us on Sundays, we've seen this in our study of Galatians, right? The false teachers, they were in the church of Galatia, they were known as the Judaizers. And they weren't preaching this like blatantly heretical message, like, "Hey, worship this other false god." Rather, they came in with this subtle poison of just like, "Hey, add this like good religious thing," right? For them, it was circumcision. "Add this thing on top of your faith in Jesus. And like, it doesn't hurt anyone, right? Just do it." And in his letter to the Galatians, it's like Paul is screaming at the believers to watch out because he knows how dangerous and how deceptive these false teachers can be. You know, in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, we see another message that the false prophets of that day were spreading, and they were saying that things were good when in actuality they weren't. And we just talked about this in verses 13 and 14. Listen to what God says to these false prophets in Jeremiah 23. He says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" In Jeremiah 6:14, it says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." And you see what's happening there? Jeremiah was like this doctor who was delivering bad news to his patient. And he's saying to them, "Hey, listen, unless you take drastic measures, you are going to die because you have a serious problem," right? Things are not okay. But it's like these false prophets are coming in and they're giving this second opinion and they're telling the people, "Hey, don't listen to this guy, right? He doesn't know what he's talking about. Don't worry about it. Don't stress out over it. Like, there's no need to get all worked up. Everything's okay. You're going to be just fine." And these kinds of teachers, they make sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. And so if the warning comes in verse 15, then in verses 16 to 20, Jesus helps us to tell the difference, to discern between the true ones and the false ones. And he does it using the second contrasting pair, which is two trees. Okay, this metaphor of a tree and its fruit, it's something that's commonly used throughout Scripture. And I think for us, like, the point is pretty easy to understand, right? The fruit is going to reveal the true health and the true condition of the tree. Jesus says that a healthy tree is going to bear good fruit, and a diseased tree is going to bear bad fruit, right? That's just how it works, right? It is inevitable. That's just nature. And that's a generally true principle for all of life. But here in these verses, Jesus applies this specifically to false teachers. And he says twice in verses 16 to 20, "You will recognize them," right? These false teachers, "by their fruits." And so what is he talking about here? Well, I think a couple things. He's talking about their words and their way of life. Okay, their words and their way of life. In 1 Timothy 4:16, these are the two things that Paul tells Timothy to pay attention to about his own ministry. He says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on your doctrine," right? Your words and your way of life. And so we need to be able to evaluate and discern, when it comes to these false teachers, their actual words. We need to really think critically through about their message. Like, we need to measure it up against Scripture. We can't just passively receive without critically thinking. Like the Bereans in Acts 17, we need to be able to take someone's message and their doctrine and check for ourselves if that's what Scripture actually says. And so for us, do we know Scripture well enough to be able to do that? But it's not just their teaching, it's also their way of life. It's their conduct, it's their character. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember your leaders and consider the outcome of their way of life." Right? The outcome of their way of life. Think about it. For you, what do you tend to look for in your spiritual leaders and in your spiritual teachers? Right? Like, what are the things you're drawn to? Like, what makes a good spiritual leader? I think we're naturally drawn to things like giftedness. You know, things like charisma, popularity, personality, intelligence, worldly success. And that kind of stuff, it can be identified quickly, right? You can spot it just from one conversation. But the fruit of character, right? The outcome of their way of life, it can only be evaluated over time. And to be clear, Jesus is not talking about perfection. He's not talking about sinlessness. You know, your pastors, your leaders, even the best and most faithful of them are still sinners. They're still human beings. I mean, it's very possible for us to wrongly place these people up on a pedestal. But Jesus says there has to be this consistency with their character, right? This godliness, this humility, this integrity. Like, they are the same person in public as they are in private. You need to evaluate not just their words, but also their way of life. And for me, as I think about this, right, as a spiritual leader, as your pastor, this is extremely sobering. This is scary to think about. Robert Murray McShane, he once said that my greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. And it's relatively easy to come up here and to deliver a sermon. Right? It is hard to live a godly life. And so that's why, right, I covet your guys' prayers. That's why we need to pray for our pastors, our leaders, our teachers. We need God's grace. So how do we apply this? We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. I think there is value in actually being familiar with, like, certain false, questionable teachers and in knowing, like, solid, recommended teachers and resources. And if you need any more recommendations, feel free to ask me. I would love to share. But I want to give you one question to consider and think about. Do you regularly submit yourself under the ministry of God's word? Do you regularly submit yourself under the ministry of God's word? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4. He says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Right? So in other words, Timothy, be a true and faithful teacher. Be someone who is committed to speaking only God's truth. Preach the word. But he continues, here's the reason for that. Paul says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Did you catch that? Right? One thing that passage shows us is that it's not just these false teachers that we need to watch out for, but it's also our own itching ears. It's our own desire to simply hear what we want to hear. In fact, if you look in that passage, right, the listener, us, the congregation, is the active one here. We are the ones who are accumulating for ourselves teachers to suit our own passions. And think about the various ways that we might do this. And we often think of ourselves as simply consumers and critics when it comes to the preaching of God's word. We nitpick things that we like or we didn't like about a message. Or we expect simply to be engaged and entertained rather than humbly listening to the word of God and how it actually challenges us and speaks to our lives. I think we do this in our informal conversations as well. You know, if there's like a counseling issue that comes up, a decision that you're seeking advice on, maybe something with dating or like conflict with someone or church, right? And you're just seeking counsel from someone. You know, the truth is if all you want to do is have someone affirm what you already want to do, you just need to talk to enough people and eventually you're going to find someone who will tell you what you want to hear. Right? We can seek counsel only from those who affirm and agree with us. And we ignore counsel that contradicts our own desires. That's exactly what Paul is talking about, these itching ears, right? Accumulating for ourselves teachers that suit our own passions. And so one way that we actively guard ourselves from the deception of false teachers and false teaching is by regularly allowing the Word of God to do its work on our hearts. I mean, as it's been said, the same sun which melts the wax also hardens the clay. That if we don't allow our hearts to remain soft and tender and sensitive to the Word of God, then we put ourselves in a very dangerous spot. Like Hebrews 4:12 says, we need to recognize that by His Spirit, God uses His living and active Word to help us to discern our thoughts and our intentions and perform the necessary surgery on our hearts. Do you trust that even if the message of God's Word is hard to hear sometimes, like a passage like this, right, that it is for your good? It is for your joy. It is for your protection, to help you see clearly, to keep you from being deceived. Lastly, don't be deceived by your own religious activity. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These verses, verses 21 to 23, are often called some of the scariest verses in the entire Bible. And I think when you look at it, right, we understand why. This is a kind of familiar passage, but just like read that slowly again and just like look at some of the things that Jesus says here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. What we see here is that the number of those who will actually enter into heaven will be fewer than those who think that they will. The number of those who will actually enter into heaven will be fewer than those who think they're going there. And verses 21 to 23 is even more specific than those just walking on the wide, easy road that we saw back in verses 13 to 14, because these are professing Christians. Right? These are people who call upon Christ and who honor Him and call Him Lord, Lord. Right? These are people who knew all the right stuff. They even had like the passion and the feelings and the emotions. They had these public displays of religious activity that they could point to. I mean, look at what the examples that Jesus gives. He says, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do many mighty works? These people were effective. They were useful, at least from a human point of view. And all of these things they did in Jesus' name. And when Jesus says that day in verse 22, he's talking about the day of judgment. And for these people, as far as they knew, right, they thought they were well prepared for that day. They thought Jesus would commend them, that he would welcome them. And so what was the problem? Jesus says that they were workers of lawlessness. That they called Jesus Lord, but their lives didn't match up to that profession. They boasted in these loud and these public and these impressive displays of devotion, but they were unwilling to forsake their sin. And as verse 21 says, they didn't do the will of the Father in heaven. Right, what is that? Well, it's just everything that Jesus has talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? It is this true obedience from the heart, is obeying God from the inside and the outside. And on that final day, Jesus says that these people will not be met with welcome, but with condemnation. Verse 23, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That word declare there can be translated as confess. And so Jesus is using some wordplay here. He says, if you confess me, but you don't truly submit to me as Lord, then here's what I confess about you. Depart from me. And so, Beacon, where have you placed your assurance in something other than the gospel? And let me just be clear. We don't gain entrance into heaven by trying hard enough. Right? We don't enter heaven by being godly enough. We are saved and we are welcomed into Christ's presence by grace and grace alone. But Scripture also says that that saving faith, it must translate into a changed life. And we'll get more into this next time. Listen, I know that many of you here are involved in a lot of serving. You're doing a lot of really good things, things at church, things in ministry. I was the same way in college. I did a lot of the same things you did. I was super involved in a campus ministry like many of you are currently. And there's a lot of learning, a lot of growing, a lot of listening to sermons, serving together in that community. And I'm very thankful for that time in my life. And actually, by God's grace, a good number of my friends from that community are still here at Lighthouse. Some of them even serve on Beacon staff. And at the same time, the sad reality is that there are also many who were in that community with me, growing and learning and serving together, that today are no longer walking with God. And that doesn't surprise me, right? At least in the sense that I know that the Bible talks about that. But it's still kind of crazy to think about that. I mean, these were people who I served together with, some of them on leadership, people who were so involved in different ministries, who seemed to demonstrate this genuine love for God and a fruitful life. And now, today, they're just kind of doing their own thing. Like, Jesus is not a part of their life anymore. As you can say all the right words, you might wow people with your service and good works. And of course, all of that stuff is good. But Jesus cautions us, right? Don't place all of your stock in that. It doesn't really matter if you're not actually walking with God. I mean, nothing can replace real relationship with Him. Do you have that in your life? Do you actually know Him? Let me start to sum this up and bring it to a close. High school seniors, we're glad you're here. Just so you know, not all of our sermons are usually like this. We don't like question whether you're a Christian or not every Friday. Some Fridays, but not every Friday. But joking aside, I think that it is God's providential timing that you're here, because I hope you see that this really is relevant to you guys. As many of you are going to start college in just a few months, and for some of you, it'll be the first time that you move out of your house, out from under your parents' supervision, the first time you'll actually have to decide for yourself whether or not to go to church. And I'm guessing that some of you have already probably heard from others what college is like. I wonder how each of you are feeling about it. Maybe some of you have been very diligent in trying to prepare yourself spiritually as best as you can. I know that Pastor David and Layton, they're putting on those senior sessions. I hope those have been helpful for you guys. I hope you're getting advice about just like spiritual disciplines, looking for a church, temptations you might encounter, opportunities for evangelism. I trust that if, as you are diligent with those things, that God will use your college years as a time of incredible spiritual growth. Maybe there are others of you, if you're honest, like you just can't wait to gain your own independence. Like you want to do things that you previously were not allowed to do. You're actually looking forward to indulging in the things of the world, because no one will be looking over your shoulder anymore. And this is a significant crossroads in your life. And college is a very formative time for all of you guys, because you're going to encounter a lot of those kinds of crossroads where the decisions that you make will have important ramifications on the rest of your life. And of course, it's not, as we've often said here in Beacon, it's not just those big, monumental, life-altering choices, but also the thousands of small choices that you make every day. Will you live for God or will you live for yourself? Will you follow Jesus or will you follow the world? Will you walk on the wide, easy way that leads to destruction? Or will you take Jesus at his word and walk on the narrow, hard path, the unpopular way that leads to life? You are going to need, all of us, we need the clarity of this passage to guard you, to guard us from being deceived. And for all of us, this passage requires us to stop and to take this long, hard, and honest look at our lives, to be real about where you stand before God. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And I think there is a way that we can do this, and we can read Jesus' words and do it in a way that's unhealthy and maybe not what God intends, right? We can kind of just
stay stuck in this like morbid introspection where we're just fixated on ourselves and we're looking to ourselves for assurance. I don't think that's Jesus' goal for us here, right? To just like unnecessarily pile on more guilt, to make us second guess everything. But there is a way that we ought to examine ourselves, to take spiritual inventory of our lives. It is appropriate, it is helpful, it is necessary for the sake of our souls. And so maybe you're here tonight, and maybe when you think about where you stand before God, you admit that Jesus' words in this passage are sobering to hear. Now you are tempted to want that wide and easy road, even though you know that it leads to destruction rather than the narrow, hard road that leads to life. You are tempted to rest in and find assurance in your own spiritual accomplishments rather than the perfect finished work of Christ. And yet, when you think about your own life, despite all of that, you can honestly say to yourself, you know what? I do genuinely hate my sin. I do love Jesus. I do want to please God. You're not as perfect. You're not as far along as maybe you want, but a little more each day you are growing from one degree of glory to the next. You know that you can never save yourself. You do trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only way you can enter into heaven. And like a humbled Peter, even after his failure, says to Jesus, you know, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Maybe that is the cry of your heart. You know, if that's you, then praise God. Right? You don't need to doubt that. Right? Praise God for that. That's his grace. Pray and trust that his grace would continue to keep you and sustain you as you follow him on the narrow path. But for others of you, maybe after hearing all of this, if you're honest, you realize that up to this point, you've really just been following the crowd. You know, you haven't seriously considered what Jesus asks of you. You've always kind of just fallen back on the fact that, you know, maybe your family is Christian, or you go to church on Sundays, or you know this much about the Bible, or you've done these things for God. And you know, if you're being honest, that you've been faking it. Right? If that is you tonight, then hear God speaking to you. Right? This is his kindness. This is his mercy to you. Praise God for that. If that is you, then can I encourage you to talk with someone about it? Because right? Conviction itself, it's not going to save anyone. Is there something in your life that needs to change? Now, if you look back at each of these contrasting pairs in this section, something that is true about all of them is that you might not be able to tell the difference between one from the other until much later on. Right? You might not know where you're headed until you're far down the path. You might not know the health of the tree until the fruit actually comes out. You might not realize how stable or unstable the foundation of your house is until the storms and the winds come. In fact, in each of these illustrations, we don't find out the difference until the day of judgment when all is revealed. And tragically, Jesus says, by that time, it is too late. And that is precisely the danger that Jesus is trying to guard us against. He wants to make sure that we are not deceived. Hebrews 13 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The message of this passage is you don't have to wait until that final day. He wants to warn us now, to wake us up while there is still time, before it is too late. Do you see Jesus' heart? Do you see his compassion, his kindness in that? And when you realize that that is what Jesus is trying to do, yes, these are hard words to hear, but they are not only hard, they are also gracious. Right? Don't miss what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 13. This passage isn't just a warning, it's not just a description, but in verse 13, what we get is an appeal. Right? We get an invitation. We actually get a command, and it's one of the most gracious commands given in the entire Bible. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gates. Enter by the narrow gate. He says, don't go that way. Right? Don't go that way because it leads to destruction. Trust me on this. I'm telling you for your good. I am telling you for your joy. I'm telling you so that you might not be deceived. Enter by the narrow gate. The way is hard, and those who find it are few, but it leads to life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like this. That even though they are hard to hear, that they are your kindness, it is your mercy and your graciousness towards us, that you would warn us, that you would give us a way out, that in our left to ourselves, just in our spiritual blindness, we would run headlong down this wide road to our own destruction. And yet you call us and you clarify things for us and you show us the way that leads to life. And so, Father, I pray for anyone here, maybe who feels convicted right now, who recognizes that they're not truly following you, that they don't know you. God, I pray that you would do a work on their heart, that you and your grace would draw them to repentance and to a saving knowledge of you. I pray that they would have the courage to be able to share and to make a change in their life, whatever that might be. I pray for us who do genuinely know you. We thank you that even in this hard passages like this, we can have assurance, not because of our own works, but because of Christ and his finished work. And so I do pray that this would still be beneficial for us, that we would regularly consider our own souls, that we would never take lightly the call of following Christ, that we would depend on your grace to lead us. And so, Father, I pray now as we go into our small groups for just fruitful conversations, continue to minister to us by your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.